1 John chapter 3, the Word of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Amen. Beloved congregation, this afternoon I had to speak in one of the homes for the elderly, and they had asked me to speak on the topic of heaven. The question that I would like to put to you at the start of the service is this: of the part start of the sermon is, can a person know for certain that he is on his way to heaven? Or must he go through life kind of tossed back and forth, never knowing for certain whether he is reconciled to God the Father and a partaker of the Son and indwelled by the Holy Spirit and thus an heir of eternal life? There are persons who call themselves Christians and who maintain that it is not possible for a Christian to ever really know for sure. The Roman Catholic Church also teaches that this is not possible. The Council of Trent has said, and I quote, "A believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence." And you may know that the Arminians actually have been teaching that you can be saved today and you can be lost tomorrow. So it is impossible to truly know whether you are truly saved. There are others who think of themselves as good Calvinists, who believe that assurance of one's salvation is very rare, and they shrink back from emphasizing the possibility and the importance of the assurance of one's state before God. On the other hand, you find others who count themselves Christians, and they are always assured, but in their case it appears like it's presumption and no more than that. They think they know for sure for the rest of their life because they remember that once they said a prayer and they kept on going to church and they continued engaging themselves in religious duties. And so they say, "I know for a fact I'm a Christian and I don't ever question it." That's not biblical either, is it? You can think of the Apostle Paul, the way he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and there he says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be," he writes, "except ye be reprobates." So self-examination is necessary and also helpful. It's good to be reminded of that frequently, especially in our day of, it seems, a great deal of presumption. But there is an error on the other side as well, which is dangerous and unbiblical. And is this, they say, that assurance should not seek for that. It should not put emphasis on that. But the Bible speaks differently in this regard. Let me quote two verses of Scripture, or parts of verses of Scripture, and the one is Hebrews 6, verse 11, and I quote, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Or the perhaps more familiar verse, 2 Peter 1, verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail." Now we need to be clear. We are not saved We are not given assurance in a way that we say, "I am saved by assurance. If I don't have assurance, I'm not saved." We are not saved by assurance. We are saved by faith. And true faith includes the seeds of assurance. But it's not identical. There will have been and there will be children of God that cross over the Jordan River of death, as it were, into eternal life, and who up to their dying day did not or do not know where they stand. And they were poor for it, or are today still poorer for it if they live in this life. But it does not mean that that will keep them out of heaven and the riches of heaven. Someone in former days wrote these words, and I quote him, "A child may be born heir to a great fortune and yet never be aware of his riches. Live childish, die childish, and never know the greatness of his possessions. And so also a man may be a babe in Christ's family, think as a babe, speak as a babe, and though saved, never enjoy a lively hope or know the real privileges of his inheritance." End of quote. And yet, assurance is highly desirable and to be sought after. And it should not be a matter of little concern to you, because if you say, "I'm not concerned about that," that's not a good sign in your life. A true Christian will not be content to be unassured. Don't you agree? You who struggle with these things, don't you often say in your own heart, "What a wonderful thing it would be if I knew where I stood"? You may know that J.C. Ryle, who addresses this in his book on holiness, for instance, but he lists the following three benefits that there are to knowing your state or your condition truly. And the first one, he says, is present comfort and peace. Knowing that your sins are pardoned gives great peace in your soul and comfort in this life already. So that, first of all, present comfort and peace. A knowledge that your sins are forgiven you gives great peace in your soul and comfort already here in this life. And secondly, he says, assurance of faith helps give the believer focus in this life. He knows in whom he has believed, and it enables him to live fully and wholly for God's glory. And then thirdly, he says, assurance of faith helps growth in holiness. Let me repeat that. Assurance of faith helps growth in holiness. This is how he puts it, J.C. Rao, and I quote, "None will do so much for the Lord who bought him as the believer who sees his title clear and is not distracted by unbelieving hesitations. The joy of the Lord will be that man's strength. Restore unto me, says David, the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." Psalm 51, verse 12, that J.C. Rao quotes that. So how important it is, congregation, not only to be a Christian, but to know that you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, that is. And that's what the Apostle John speaks of in our text for this evening, 1 John 3, verse 14. The first part, where he says, and I quote, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." And so I entitled the theme for the sermon, "Knowing Whether You Are a Christian." And we will consider, first of all, your pulse, secondly, your journey, and thirdly, your love. So the theme, "Knowing Whether You Are a Christian," your pulse, your journey, and your love. First of all, your pulse. Notice that the Apostle John writes that believers in Christ are persons who know that at one time they were dead. We know, he says, that we have passed from death unto life. So at one time, the believer was dead. Just like everyone else born into this world is born dead in sins and in trespasses. Doesn't mean that that person then is born physically dead. or mentally dead or emotionally dead. No, he breathes. He lives his life on this earth. He has feelings, he has relationships, and all those things. That's not the issue. But the scripture makes abundantly clear that there is a life and a death. That is a spiritual life and a spiritual death. Many people don't understand this, and so they think because they have some feelings, emotions, they are alive. I'm not dead, they say. But the death that John talks about, from which he then says these persons have passed, that is a spiritual death. It's a death in the life of the soul. It's a death with respect to God and spiritual things. It's a death with respect to the grace of God and God himself and eternity. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 1, dead in trespasses, he says, and sins. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, he did not create him dead. When he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Adam was alive spiritually unto God. He fellowshipped with God. He loved holiness. He loved the right. He hated the wrong. He was spiritually alive. But then he willfully sinned, disobeyed God. And at that moment he died spiritually. All his former delights died. His delights in God died. His love for God disappeared. He fled from the voice of God. He still continued to live physically, even though death had entered now into him physically as well. His days would now be numbered, though he got to be an old man yet, physically speaking. But at the moment of his sin, his fall into sin, the cells of his body started to decline and die off. And it would be but a matter of time. And then his body would die. But spiritually, he radically died in the moment of his fall into sin. At that moment, he breathed his very last spiritual breath. He expired. That was the end of his spiritual life. Does it mean that his religion had died? Many make a mistake at this point. They think that as long as a person does perform religious acts and have religious thoughts and experiences and exercises, then there's got to be some spiritual life. That's not the case, the Bible teaches. The natural man can produce all kinds of religious things and still be completely and thoroughly dead, spiritually speaking. Just think of the Apostle Paul when he was still called Saul. That was before his conversion. He excelled in his religion. But he was dead spiritually. As he tells us in the opening lines of Ephesians chapter 2. And so our first test, whereby we know whether we are true Christians or no, is our spiritual pulse. What is your spiritual pulse? No, I'm not asking, what is your religious pulse? Might be excellent, after a fashion. But in the meanwhile, your spiritual pulse might be entirely absent. Does your spiritual pulse register anything at all? That is, are you alive unto God? Are you alive unto righteousness? Does your soul breathe the breath of a true prayer? Does your soul pant after God? As David in Psalm 42, when shall I come and appear before God? Maybe someone here says or thinks to himself, Pastor, I have never looked at it this way. I've been raised in a Christian home. I've come to church all the years of my life. I kind of enjoy church. I think I've had a spiritual pulse all along. But now I begin to wonder, what is it that you are talking about? Well, my dear friend, this is a very serious matter and an important matter. Someone who is dead doesn't know that he is dead. And that's how it is spiritually so. If you have never thought of yourself as dead, have never realized that by nature you have died, then I'm afraid with respect to you. The Christian life is not something you just slip into by being born into a Christian home, coming along to church and to Sunday school, and it just goes natural. No. That is by way of a new birth, a birth from above. Spiritual life involves an implanting of a new life in the soul that was formerly dead and oblivious to death and the danger of death. How can I convince you that you are spiritually dead? That's the language. That's a concept that you don't know, that you don't know experimentally or experientially. I can only say what the Lord told Ezekiel to say in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And that's exactly what some in the congregation pray for week after week. For this congregation. That some who think they are fine Christian people, but that they all of a sudden will begin to cry in deep need with the psalmist David in Psalm 143 at the very close, where he says, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Now others in our midst might think to themselves, oh pastor, my pulse, my spiritual pulse, it is so weak. It is so weak, I fear I'm spiritually not alive. I feel the cold and the chill of death coming over me so often and so much. How can I be spiritually alive? But think now about what I just said to you. If a doctor would come to your sickbed, and he would check your pulse, and he would find a heartbeat, no matter how faint, he would not declare you dead. He would say, she's still alive. Or he is still alive. You might be very sick. And you are much in need of the great physician's spiritual care and tender care. And you might think you are on the brink of perishing. But remember, a weak pulse is a sign of life, not of death. That brings us to our second point, your journey. Because believers don't only have a spiritual pulse, but they've also come through a journey. Listen to how John puts it. He said, we know that we have passed. We could also translate, we have journeyed from death unto life. It means that the true Christian has undertaken a journey. He has journeyed, as it were, from one place to another place. Or maybe better to say, he has journeyed from one state of death to another state of life. Now remember, it's not a different kind of journey. It's not from a journey from one belief to another belief. It's not a journey from one church to another journey. It's not a journey from one kind of lifestyle into another kind of lifestyle. It's a very unique journey. First of all, think of the origin of this journey. The origin of this journey was, John says, the state of death. That's where that journey began. You could say it began in the grave, the spiritual grave into which our fall into sin had cast us. So that's first of all. And secondly, the destination of this journey is the state of life. That's where that journey ended. So in a certain sense, the journey of a true Christian will not end until he reaches heaven, the celestial city. But John is saying, in a sense, there is a journey that has been made from the state of death to the state of life. We know that we are spiritually no longer dead, but alive, he says. We are no longer in the grave of death where we started. We have passed from death unto life. And thirdly, the path of this journey, you might say, is by way of Calvary and the empty tomb. Because how have we passed? If you could ask John, how has a person journeyed from that state of death to that state of life? And then he would say, and he says it in this epistle, if you would read it, and he says it in his gospel, he has journeyed by way of him who died on the cross. In Hebrews, the apostle writes about Christ that he tasted death for his people. And on Calvary's tree, Christ died, knowing the bitter wrath of God upon the sin of his people. There Christ died in the fullest sense of the word, the death that was ours. The sting of death, says Scripture, is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. And the death that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary's tree was the death for not the sin of himself, but the sin of all for whom he laid down his life. Their death became his death, that his life might become their life. As Paul puts it in Galatians 2 verse 20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul also traveled from that state of death when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, stopped him and worked in him. Then he journeyed from that state of death to the state of life, as every true Christian. Question, have you made that journey already? Has your way journeyed by way of Calvary and the empty tomb? That's where the Spirit brings a person in whom he begins his work. Have you passed from death to life? And you can know if you have, yea or no. How can you know? You can know if Calvary and the resurrection of Christ mean all the world to you. But if you say, I know about it from the Bible, but if they do not mean anything to you to speak of, then things are not right in your soul. Because at Calvary and the empty tomb, that's where a believer finds his resting place. His resting place. The true believer hears of Christ dying for sinners in the gospel. And he says, that's what my sin-sick soul needs. He is such a suitable Savior. And a believer should know of this journey from death through Calvary and the empty tomb. And he will encamp there frequently. And when he encamps there, do you know what he says? He says, that's where I died. That's where I came to life. Oh, blessed journey. Oh, blessed Christ. Someone says, Pastor, I couldn't tell you how often I have knelt at Calvary in the Spirit and prayed that Christ would take this death, this spiritual death of mine from me and give me that life that you are talking about. I want nothing more than that. But I feel so often that deadness in my soul. Could it be true that I have made that journey already? Well, let's follow our text and see the final mark. Our third point, your love. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There you have the third mark that applies to the true believers. They love the brethren. What kind of love is that? Well, first of all, then you love the brothers sacrificially. Because through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers have been transferred from the world of sin and death into the family of God. And the people whom they previously did not love, now they have a love for, a deep felt affection for. Before they passed from death unto life, they had a different kind of love. A love for the things of the world and the people in the world. But through this change, this journey, this regeneration, the world now has become a world that they are passing through. What is the world to such a believer? It's like John Bunyan describes it in Pilgrim's Progress. It's a vanity fair to them. They don't want to go there. Instead, they seek out God's children. Why? Because they love them. That's what the verse before our text says, does it not? It says, marvel not if the world hate us. How true that is for Christians. The world feels very uncomfortable with Christians. They are offended at the distinctives of Christians, by the fact that they don't delight in what the world delights in. They don't feel comfortable with the Christians. But other Christians, other true believers, they love the true believers. Now we need to be very clear at this point. John does not mean if you have a godly father or mother and you love your dad and your mom as a child should love his mom and dad. That does not mean that you love your dad who is a Christian, then you are a Christian too. That's not what John is saying. And it should not either be this, that you love somebody because that person has the same kind of personality that you have. Or it's not this kind of a thing that you know a Christian who's done a lot for you, who's really helped you in your trouble. And you love that man, you love that woman. You feel a debt of thankfulness. And they are good things, to be sure. But that's not what John is talking about in our text. When John is talking about love here in our text, it's an agape kind of love, a sacrificial kind of love, a denying yourself cheerfully kind of love, and gladly helping another and loving another godly person. Because you recognize that they are the chosen of the earth. They are those whom God delights in. Let me give you an example of how this works. In one of my former congregations, I had a member who was a single lady, had no relatives that I had ever known. And she was in a nursing home, and when I became her pastor, she was as deaf as I think I have ever met a deaf person. If I would try to speak, and you know I don't have a loud voice, but if I would really raise my voice, she could not hear me. But on some days, she heard both sermons by way of the telephone, and she had a special ear set for her ears. And they had put a magnifier on the volume, and she could hear the service from A to Z. But no one could visit her and talk with her about the things of the Lord, because she could talk about it, but they could not talk to her about it, because she could not understand it. And so what had happened in that congregation is nobody was visiting her anymore except her elder and a deacon upon occasion. And I visited her regularly, and she could not hear me. And when I said, let's pray, she would fold her hands, but she believed that I prayed to God, but she could not hear me. And I mentioned this once to a member in the congregation, a mother actually of a very large family who passed away only recently. And I told her that she says, I remember she used to come to church, and that was way before my time. And this mother of this large family discussed it with her family. And so on Sunday after church in the evening, she would take her bike and she would ride her bike to this lady in the nursing home. And then that lady who was deaf would do all the talking. And what would she speak about to this mother who was visiting her? She would speak to her about what the Word of God meant to her, that she had heard in the morning and that she had heard at night. And this lady did it from that moment on, with the interruption of some sickness, till the older lady passed away. What was that? That was sacrificial love on the part of this somewhat older member in the congregation for a still older member in the congregation. And she loved to listen to this elderly person speaking about the things of the Lord. She longed for those same things herself, but she didn't dare appropriate those things for herself. But in the course of it, she benefited from it so much for her own soul. That's the kind of thing. Last week I mentioned the illustration of the late Reverend Douglas Macmillan when he was converted by the Lord. How eager he was to speak to that same godly woman who beforehand he had always avoided that woman. And the friends with whom he loved to spend his evenings in worldly things, he gave up that friendship. His heart was no more with his friends of the world. And you may know this story from Saint Augustine, the church father. After he was converted, and before he was converted, he had quite a few mistresses with whom he lived. After his conversion, one day one of his former mistresses met him on the street. And she tempted him. She walked up to him and she said, "Augustine, I am still the same Bernice." But Augustine walked on and he said to her, "But I am not the same Augustine." He had passed from death unto life. And he loved not the mistress, not the worldlings, but the brethren. So that, first of all, a sacrificial love for the brethren. And secondly, you don't love yourself above the brethren. So often you find that people love those brethren that they like, or the brethren that like them, but they don't love all the brethren. If a brother injures them or offends them, then the love for that brother waxes cold. Is not this text, congregation, a challenge to us to love the brethren at all times, even when they are difficult to love? Love them as you would love your brother, and even more because he is a true brother, born again by the same Spirit of God. Don't love yourself above the brother. And I say this specifically to you who are struggling at this point, and who know not whether or not you have passed from death to life. Doesn't this text point you in a direction of serving the people of God, of washing their feet and loving them in specific and practical ways? It may be that the Lord, by you spending time with those who are you find difficult to love, that the Lord will teach you a special lesson about Himself, the Savior, and His love for the brethren, whose love goes so infinitely past our love and all that we might ever have shown. And that brings us to our final thought, namely, that you love especially not only the brethren and the sisters, but you love the elder brother of the brethren. Because if you have passed from death unto life, then you will love the brethren, but that will include the Savior as the chief of the brethren. Will you love the brethren, but not the elder brother, who became like us in all things, that he might be called our brother? He is the elder brother, and for his sake, they are your brethren. People of God, adopted into the family of God. And so the question ultimately is not what think ye of other brethren, but the question ultimately is what think ye of Christ? Who is he to you? Do you love him above all? Can you confess in the stillness of your heart before God, I do not love Christ enough? I still love myself so much, and yet I cannot deny it. He is whom I need. I love his name. I love the sound of his voice. He is altogether lovely. Dear congregation, before I close, let me ask you, do you know that you have passed from death unto life? Do you have the pulse, that spiritual pulse that says there is life there? Have you made that all-important journey from death unto life, united to Christ, to his cross and his resurrection? And do you love the brethren, especially the older brother? Oh, poor struggling soul in our midst. Is this text not a boat that can take you over the restless sea of non-assurance and bring you who say, I cannot deny it any longer. I scarcely dare say it, but I can no longer deny it. I dare not deny it. I love the elder brother above all. I would not deny it. And if you still cannot say it this evening, know that you must have it from this eldest brother. I cannot give it. I cannot give to you what you need. No one except the elder brother can give it to you. But be often in his book. Pray for his spirit. And rest not until you too can say, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Perhaps there are also in our midst those who must say, I can't say it, because I know I have not passed from death unto life. Well, my unconverted brother and sister, is then the world you live in everything to you? Is then death all you will ever know? Are then the worldlings, your friends? And will they be your guides into eternal woe? Can the text tonight not alarm you, to wake you up from your slumber of sin and death? How important it is to know, am I his or am I no? Let none of us rest until we can say it. We know we have passed from death because we love the brethren. Why? Because they are of God. Why? Because God is in them. Christ is in them. In them is the same principle of Christ's likeness. And they have the same prayers, the same desires. Will you not love them? but especially love him, because his love, his dying love on Calvary, made me a brother and an heir of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. What a precious knowledge this is, O Lord. What a frightening reality it is not to have this knowledge. Oh, we pray thee, bless thou thy word to our hearts. And if we struggle, make us people of the book, thy book. And give us, O Lord, to go to those whom John calls brothers, whom thou, Lord Jesus, dost call brothers. And give us grace to go to them and say, I'm not here to talk about everything, but would you help me by speaking to me of how you have passed from death unto life. I long for it. I don't know it. Help me. And such is especially our prayer to thee, O elder brother Jesus. We pray for thy blessing this week for each of us. We pray for a special blessing for our young brother Chad Prince, who in a couple of days will be traveling for various months to the land of Israel to learn today's Hebrew. Grant him safety and be thou his teacher, his high priest, his elder brother for Jesus' sake. Amen.